If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. This evening we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 through 11 will be our focus this evening. Before we hear God's word, however, let us go to Him in prayer. Please pray with me. We bless you, O Lord our God, for your good and your steadfast love endures forever. We thank you and praise you for having separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west through Christ's blood, through his death and resurrection. We thank you, O God, that we have all of the benefits of salvation in Christ himself through faith in him, through union by your Spirit. We pray, O God, that you by your Spirit would bless us as we hear your word. We pray that you clear away the heaviness in our ears and clear away the scales from our eyes that keep us from seeing the glory of Jesus Christ and keep us from hearing your just commands. We pray that you would cause us to delight in your commandments, to find life of them, life in them, and to walk by them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, this is God's holy word. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is God's holy word. Now in this passage, the Apostle Paul says it is right to be thankful for these Philippian believers, and he prays that their love would increase. The simple point of this passage is right for him to be thankful for the Philippians, and he prays that their love would increase. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. Now, in saying here that it is right to feel this way, Paul is referring to what was said before, which was that he was thankful for them. He was thankful to God for the Philippians, for these brothers and sisters in Christ. And he gave thanks to God for them in persistent and consistent prayers filled with joy. And as he prayed, he had solid assurance, and he told them this, he had solid assurance that God would do what he had promised to do by his Holy Spirit. He would bring to completion the good work that he began in them. So despite being in jail, when Paul's writing this letter, he was thankful for the gift that the Philippians brought him and for the evidence of the love of Christ that was growing in them. He had received a monetary gift from them while in jail. And he is giving thanks for this gift as part of the reason for the letter. So he's thankful that there's evidence of the love of God increasing in them. And so the prayers filled with thankfulness and joy, these prayers filled with thankfulness and joy were the overflow of Paul's heart. This is what was in Paul's heart when he prayed. He truly gave thanks for the brothers and sisters in Philippi. He cherished them. He sincerely loved them and cared for them. He calls them his joy and crown in chapter 4. And why does he call them this? Because they share in the grace of Christ with him. He says to them, I hold you in my heart. It is right for me to be thankful for you because I hold you in my heart. Now the Greek gets this phrase across here a little bit more graphically. It's as if the Philippian Christians actually live inside Paul's beating heart. This is how strong the language he uses. I hold you inside of my heart. It says that the Philippian Christians live inside his very heart. So be thankful for them, to care about them in this way was not optional for Paul. He cannot have Christ in his heart and then bump out other Christians. For the apostle, one comes with the other. The very organ in our physical body, the very organ that pumps blood to the rest of the body, is used in Scripture as a metaphor to illustrate the very seat and the very source of all of our desires and all of our emotions. The heart, used in this way, is the very center of our core, where all of our desires and all of our emotions and motives flow from. We're told in Scripture that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We're told that out of the heart comes evil, wickedness, covetousness, all types of evil come out of one's heart. The flood came upon the earth. Why? We are told because the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. We are told in Scripture that we must be given a new heart, new desires, new motives in order to embrace Jesus Christ, to serve God. We must be given a completely new heart. We must go through a heart transplant. So with the new transplant of a beating heart that pumps Christ's love through our souls, we love Him. But we not only love God with this new heart, we love the church. We love His body. We are brought to Christ to love God, to love Him with all of our being. But the love doesn't stop there. We are brought to Christ to love His body, the members of His church. We belong to Him. We belong to the church. And so for the Apostle Paul, even in prison, church membership was not optional. It wasn't tacked on at the end of a Christian life. It was part of being a Christian, being united to other believers. Being united to other believers. So he was in a prison, and certainly if there was a man who could claim that he didn't need the rest of the church, it was the Apostle Paul. Look at all that he had done and all he was continuing to do. And yet, he spends his hours, he spends his minutes, he spends his days thinking and praying about the church. And writing to the church, giving thanks for the church. Now, the actions of the church in this case, they're a generous gift to him, to Paul, and the growth in grace and love of the church, and the love of the church that he knew was growing in them. Because they showed it to him. It had an effect on Paul, it had an effect on his very heart. I hold you in my heart. Now, to receive a gift from them like he had, and to know that they shared in his sufferings, it caused him to give thanks to God. He held them in his heart. He later says, "I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." The same word that is translated affection was used to describe Jesus' emotions. His emotions at seeing the crowds when they had no food. He had compassion on them. That's the same word. He had affection towards them. And he fed them. He was moved to action to meet their needs. This word has reference to the very inside of the body. His bowels, Christ's intestines, were moved to take action because he felt compassion on these needy group. It's a feeling that happens inside of you that causes you to move to action, to meet another's needs. Notice one thing. In thinking of this, friends, it's one thing to feel sorry for someone. I'm sure the two people who walked by the beaten man on the road, the one that Jesus was talking about in his ministry, I'm sure the two people who walked by the beaten man on the road felt some type of pity for him. You know, if that were to happen, they surely would have felt some type of pity for him. And Jesus' parable there, he doesn't tell us that they felt no pity at all, maybe none at all, maybe they had a little bit. But it was the Samaritan who had compassion on the man. Same word. He had compassion on the man because he was beaten and left for dead. And what did he do? He actually did something about his miserable condition. So it's one thing to feel sorry for another. It's one thing to feel sorry about one's miserable condition. It's quite another thing to be moved on the inside, moved so strongly that you have to take action to meet their needs. This is how Paul felt for the church in Philippi. He had a strong affection for them. I have an affection, the affection of Jesus Christ for you. Now, Paul is so sure of this feeling, of his love for the church, that just like in a courtroom, he calls a witness to the stand. He says, "I call God as my witness." He calls God himself to the witness stand. In other words, he says, it is only because God had given him a new heart to serve his glory that he truly cares for the church. I call God as a witness. May all the curses and all the judgments of God come upon me if this is not true. Paul is recognizing that it's only because of God's grace that he loves them so dearly It is only because of God's sovereign work in the lives of the church that he loves the members of this church so dearly. I call God as my witness. I call God as my witness to show you and tell you, communicate to you that my love for you is sincere. It is only for God's glory alone that any of this is taking place. Paul understood this. It's only because of God's grace, only because of God's glory that any of this is taking place. Your gift, this letter, the growth in love inside of you is only because of God's work. But I call God as my witness that I have the affection of Jesus Christ for you. It was because Christ, God's Son, had compassion on us and moved to action. He felt compassion toward our miserable condition. It's only because of Christ, God's Son, moved to action to take our place and to bear the reproach of our sins that we deserve so that we might be free. It's only because of His mercy that we feel this way towards one another. And it is imperative that we feel this way towards another because of that grace that we have been shown. We were those who formerly hated one another, despising one another, hating God and hating the world. And Christ had compassion on us, on sinners, to make us love one another. So he had the very affection of Jesus Christ for these Christians in Philippi. He says, "You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Now, the Philippian Christians, though they were separated by distance and by Paul's chains and his imprisonment, they were nevertheless at the same time bonded to him by the Holy Spirit and the power of God's grace. Paul uses legal language once again here to get his point across. The defense and the confirmation of the gospel. These are all legal terms. It was the gospel that got him in prison, but it would be the gospel that would continue to spread throughout the world, even in his imprisonment, and even by means of his imprisonment. He tells us elsewhere that the imperial guard came to know of Jesus Christ. They knew why he was there. It was for the gospel. So his very change actually freed the gospel to continue to spread. It was the gospel that got him in prison, but it was the gospel that would continue to spread through his further testimony before men. Whether it would be in court, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel in legal courtroom procedures, Paul took part in those, or whether it was before men, before guards, before whoever it was that he came across. So the gospel continued to spread. He even says to them, "What has happened to me has served to advance the gospel." And this is certainly true today. So even though Paul was separated them by distance, he was nevertheless bonded to them. They were taking part in seeing the gospel continue to spread. So even though he was in chains, the gospel continued to advance. And this is certainly true today, friends. Very often, some of our members end up in places where we don't want them to be for various reasons. Sometimes those reasons are good, like in thinking of the apostle, he was in prison for the sake of the gospel. That is a good reason to be in prison. There are many other reasons that people go to prison. That is certainly a good reason to be in prison. But sometimes our members end up in places we don't really want them to be for good reasons and for bad. But at the same time, whatever is going on, the Lord providentially and powerfully orders all of these circumstances for His own glorious purposes. He often uses these situations to get the gospel into places where it would not have otherwise seen the light of day. This was the situation with Paul. The gospel is getting into places it had not seen before because of his imprisonment. And for the Christians in Philippi, they were partners or fellow partakers in this work, he tells them. It's as if they were there with him in his chains. It was as if they were there with him in his chains. He even said, "I hold you in my heart." Why? Because they were really there. Again, they were bonded together by the Spirit. They're really there with him in his chains, fellow partakers, partners with him in this work, in the spread of the gospel. They were taking part in this work. They had this powerful, we all have this powerful and indivisible bond by the Spirit. So whether he was in prison or with them in person, they are together taking part in the work of seeing the gospel advance. So as isolated as Paul was physically from the rest of his brothers and sisters in Christ, he did not regard his bond to them, he did not regard his union with them as a believer as something trivial. He did not regard his relationship to the church as something trivial. I'm an apostle after all. I'm in prison. Look at what I'm doing. I don't need the church. I'm doing much more important things. I'm much more significant than these Philippian Christians who are doing ordinary things. No. He gives thanks for them and he says, you are taking part in this. You are fellow partners in everything that is going on. Now, this was clearly evident in the fact that Paul is in prison, but he needed supplies. He needed to be supplies, and they met his needs. So they were all partakers with him in the advance of the gospel. So as isolated as Paul was physically from the rest of his brothers and sisters in Christ, he cherished them. We are united to Christ and one another. You cannot love Christ and hate the church. We see this from the overflow of Paul's heart. You cannot love Christ and reject the church. It cannot happen. That is not the reality of who we are. We are united together in Christ's body. We are Christ's body. The Apostle Paul got this through. Certainly we can too. If you love Christ, you must love the church. And Paul tells them, Paul loves this church, and he tells them they are partakers with him in the advancement of the gospel and in his chains. And he says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So Paul had just communicated to his hearers that he was thankful for them. It was right for him to feel this way about them, to be thankful to God for them, and to love them, to cherish them, to hold them in his heart. They were working together as one body to see the gospel advance throughout the world. And then he gives us a little window once again into his prayer life. He's praying to God, giving thanks to God for the Philippians. And he's giving us another window into the type of prayers that he made on behalf of the church. So we dive deeper into Paul's prayer life here. And we see that Paul enters into what we call intercessory prayer on behalf of his friends. Paul here is interceding through Christ on behalf of his friends. He's interceding on behalf of the needs of the church elsewhere so that their needs might be met. He's interceding through Christ, in the name of Christ, on behalf of his friends. And what does he ask from the Lord to grant these Christians in Philippi? What does he ask for them? We might ask first, what type of things do we typically ask for in our intercessory prayers? Well, typically, the things that we ask for in our intercessory prayers and praying on behalf of other people is that all their needs would be met. All their needs would be met, that if someone was sick, that they would be healed. And all of these things are very, very good things to pray for. These are certainly appropriate things to pray for. Heal our brother or sister in Christ. Give them healing. Have mercy upon them. See that they are out of the hospital more quickly. Meet the needs of this family. These are typical things we pray for in our intercessory prayers. But Paul goes much deeper than this in his request on behalf of the church. He prays to God that their love would abound more and more. Paul asks God, he enters into intercessory prayer on behalf of these Christians. He asks God to grant them a great love and an appreciation for Christ and for one another. He prays through Christ on behalf of the church. And what did he ask for? That their love for Christ would grow more and more. We should certainly pray that our needs would be met. But Paul goes much, much deeper. You've met my needs, Philippians. I'm thankful for that. You've met my needs. I'm well supplied. Certainly the evidence of Christ's love is growing in you. I see that from the way you've met my needs. But it doesn't stop there. I pray on behalf of you that your love would abound more and more. So we see here in Paul's prayer life, on behalf of the church, on Paul's prayer life on behalf of the church, he was not content in terms of their spiritual growth. He was not content with anything. It was never enough because he knew that the final goal was the resurrection. He looked forward to the resurrection. He knew that even he himself had not yet quite attained it. He reached forward. He continued to reach forward, to press on ahead for that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The prize that comes with the resurrection from the dead when Christ returns. He would not be content with the spiritual growth in the church until the resurrection. So he continues to pray for him, that your love may grow more and more. Again, when we think about our own prayers on behalf of other people, our own prayers in the church, we pray that all of our needs would be met, that our kids would be kept safe from harm, and the members of the church would be kept safe from harm, and that we would be healed from our sicknesses, and that we would return to fellowship in the church if we are sick. And for the most part, if we're really honest in our intercessory prayers, for the most part, we aim to be comfortable. We want to be comfortable. We pray that God would grant us comfort. Those things aren't bad to pray for. God glorifies Himself through meeting our needs. He glorifies Himself for showing mercy to someone who's sick and restoring their health. Praise God for all of those things. But those aren't the end in themselves. These aren't the end goal. This is not what the Apostle Paul had in mind. He's looking forward to the resurrection from the dead, when we will be completely free from sin, completely free from pain, completely free from loss. And until that day comes, Paul prays that our love for Christ would grow more and more. We should follow Paul's example in this, and from what we see in this passage, follow Paul's example from this little window into his prayer life. We will never be comfortable on this side of Christ's return. We will never be fully comfortable in this fallen world. And especially as those who have been united to the one who was acquainted with grief, who knew sorrows, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, certainly we should expect that we will suffer in this life. If Paul had been praying like we are usually tempted to pray for only, he would have asked desperately to be freed from his chains. God, free me from these chains. I don't want to be in prison anymore. Instead, what was he saying? He was saying things like, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whether I live or whether I die, I want to honor Christ in my body. If my hands must be in chains to have the gospel penetrate into the darkest places in the world, so be it. These are the kinds of things the apostle was saying. And in the meantime, Paul is praying for the Philippians. He's not praying simply for his release. It would be a good thing to pray for. He's praying for these deeper things. He's also praying for the church. He's not simply praying for their immediate needs. These are good things to pray for, but he's praying that their love would grow more and more. He says, thank you for the gift. Thank you for the partnership in the gospel. But I pray that your love would continue to grow, would continue to multiply. May God's grace cause your love to abound. He asked that their love gift would increase to their credit, not monetarily. This is the false teaching that we hear in health, wealth, and churches. Give more and you'll get more back. And it's always has to do with getting more money back, more physical blessings in this life. But Paul wanted this gift to increase to their credit so that they would be able to love more and more, experience the joy that comes from giving sacrificially, and love more and more. In that system where you give just in order to get back, you give in order to get back, it's a means to an end. But Paul wants to see their giving and the joy at hearing of the advance of the gospel. He wants to see it simply as just as a joy, as a reason for more, as a reason for more love, more sacrificial giving, more love, that your love may abound more and more. Now, Paul was not saying this. He was not praying that their love, he was not asking that their love would abound more and more, and would grow more and more, as someone who was sitting on the sidelines, who had not given himself, right? This is the Apostle Paul. What had he given? He's praying that his love would abound more and more in the church, that they would know joy from giving, know joy from sacrificial offering. What had Paul given? when he had given his entire life over to the gospel. He says later, if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. He didn't care if he died, if it meant that the gospel would advance, if it meant that the love would grow more and more in the Philippian church. He was comfortable with dying, dying alone in a prison. Because for him, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There is no greater gain than that. No greater gain than to have Christ, to gain Christ. But Paul lived what he preached. He gave his entire life over to the gospel. And he prayed that the Lord would fill the Philippians with the same type of heart, the same type of zeal to see the gospel advance. Now, this letter is filled with references and commands to rejoice and have joy. And how was it that a man in chains could experience such joy and command others even to do the same? It's because of that reason, because he'd given his life over to the service of Christ's glory. He had given his life over for the sake of the church. The sake of the church that Christ died for, and he experienced true joy through that. This letter is filled with references to joy. This is a man in chains, a man in prison. It's because he had given himself fully over for the sake of the gospel, fully over for the sake of Jesus Christ alone. This is where true joy is found, in Christ alone. In Christ alone. If we find our true joy in Christ alone, this love for Christ, it never comes alone. If it's sincere, if you truly love Christ, this love never comes alone. It causes you to love the church, to love the body. And we see this clearly. This love is clearly evident inside the heart of the apostle. He prays for her and gives thanks for her. So he prays that their love would abound more and more, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So this type of love that he's asking would grow more and more the church is never separated from the activity of the mind. The Bible tells us that we are to be renewed in our minds, be transformed by the renewal of our minds, not be conformed to the patterns of this world or love the things of the world from the evil desires in our hearts. Now the Bible does distinguish the activity of the mind and the heart. We think with our minds, obviously. If you think in terms of our physicality, the way we are created, we think with our minds. Our eyes are connected to our minds. We feel, or our heart pumps blood to our body. If we think more metaphorically, we feel with our heart. Our desires come from our heart. And this is how the Bible speaks of the heart. But the heart and the mind are never separated in the Bible. Certainly there's activity that takes place in the heart and in the mind. It's distinguished, but they are never separated. We see in Hebrews 4, the Word of God is living and active, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The thoughts of the heart. And then back in Genesis 6, we're told before the flood came on the earth that every intention of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. So we think with our minds. We think with our hearts. We have eyes in our hearts. Because of evil hearts, we were blinded. Those eyes were blinded because of sin. Those eyes, which are physically connected to our mind, the eyes of the heart are physically blinded. Mind and heart are never separated. So the love that increases in us cannot be separated from the life of the mind. This is what Paul had in mind here. This type of love, the love that is full of knowledge, full of discernment, that can approve what is excellent, what is praiseworthy, what is beautiful. We can often, at times, we can think that the things that we allow into our minds has no effect on our heart. And certainly it's so easy to be engaged in something that goes in through our eyes, into our mind, or cell phones, TV, movies. All of these things have an effect on our mind, and we think that we can just fill them up and it has no effect on our heart. This is not how Scripture describes our bodies. This is not how Scripture describes the spiritual state of brothers and sisters in Christ. What we put into our minds affects our hearts. Paul prays that this type of the love that saturates heart and mind would fill these Philippian Christians. It's a love that increases and it engages the mind and the heart that we can approve what is good, what is perfect, what is true. And for us to be able to do that, it means that we disapprove of all that is not good. We disapprove of all that is impure. We disapprove and put away all that would pollute our hearts. When Christ returns, if we have set our minds on what is excellent, and the most excellent thing, of course, that we can set our minds on is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ revealed to us from His Word. This is the most excellent thing that we can fill our minds with. The gospel is pure and lovely. It's like a beautiful flower. You stop to see a beautiful flower and you gaze at it for hours. This is what we should be gazing upon. It's the death and resurrection of our Savior with the eyes of our hearts. When Christ returns, if we have set our minds on these excellent things, then we will be blameless when He comes. Perfect. Perfect and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. Again, the Apostle Paul is looking forward to the return of his husband. Think about a wedding. What does a bride do before the big wedding day? She prepares herself for that wedding. And think in all different types of ways, in terms of how she will look, in terms of her lifestyle. She prepares herself for the day of the wedding. This is the life of the church. We are preparing ourselves for the day of Jesus Christ, for Him to come and take His bride home. Therefore, we should fill our minds with good things. Fill our minds with good things so we might know and approve what is excellent and praiseworthy and pure, so that our hearts might be pure. He says, Paul prays that their love would abound, that they would know this love, and that it would be filled with knowledge and discernment, and that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, don't let the fruit metaphor here get lost. It is often used in Scripture to describe the evidence of a God-centered man, a person who truly fears the Lord and has his heart set on heavenly things and hides God's Word in his heart, is blessed. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. And all that he does, he prospers. All that he does, he does not fail. His life is ever flowing from resurrection life, from setting his heart on Christ. We also see that the life of a Christian by the fruit of the Spirit is described as fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the righteousness of Christ means that we have been given the righteousness of Christ. We've been given all of Christ. And that out of this union to Christ, flowers grow. Fruit grows. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. This is the kind of life we should be bearing. This is the kind of life that Paul was praying for in the Philippian Christians. That would be filled with this type of fruit. Filled with this type of outworking of a true love for Jesus Christ, knowing that we have been given His righteousness. We have been given His righteousness, and we are accounted as righteous in God's sight. This is the glorious and bounteous fruit that blooms and flowers and grows abundantly if our love grows more and more. And this love is a result, it comes as a result of having been given the righteousness of Christ and being united to Him. All of this comes, friends. It's all wonderful to think about. We long for this, don't we? If you're a Christian, you long to see this in your life. And all this comes, though, as a result of God's sovereign work. It must be God who does this work in us. And this is why Paul prays. He prays that God would do that work. But at the same time, we are responsible for how we live. This is why we have clear commands in Scripture. Paul gives a clear command at the end of this letter to set our minds on things that are pure and lovely. Think about those things. It's a clear command. But at the same time, he understood that it would take God to do this. This is why he prays. God, do this wonderful work in these Christians. This work comes as a result of God's Spirit. This is why Paul prays in the Spirit. God, cause their love to grow more and more. And he gives them a window into what he prays for. We're certainly called to to love. We are called to fill our minds with pure things, to put away sin, to love Christ with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we should pray to God that He would do this in us and in the church. So Paul is thankful for these Christians and he prays for them. He prays that their love would grow more and more. And this should be our prayer too for our brothers and sisters, that our needs will be met, that they would be healed according to God's will, but more importantly, even more important than having food or water or good health, more importantly, we should pray that our love for Christ would grow more and more. And as this happens, as God does this work in the church, He is glorified. And our love for one another, our love for Christ, displays the very love that has been shown to us by Jesus Christ Himself. This is Paul's prayer, that God would be glorified in us. We give more and more, as our love grows more and more, out of the overflow of our heart, filled to overflowing with the love of Jesus Christ. We praise Him, and we love the brothers and sisters in Christ more and more, knowing that Christ gave Himself over for us that we might love. This is the prayer of Christ Himself, not my will, Father, but Yours be done. Father, glorify Me, and that I may glorify You, and that just as You and I are one, that they would be one. This was Christ's prayer Himself for us. This is how we should pray. Not our will, Father, but Your will be done. May we be as one, even as the Father and the Son are one. Christ gave Himself to put on full display the love of the Father and the Son for the church. And He prays, our High Priest, Jesus, prays continually that we would be one. That we would be one to display that same love to the world. The Apostle Paul got this. He got it. He prayed this would happen in the church that he loved so much and he was so thankful for, even as a lonely prisoner.